it's young and old, all sorts of different backgrounds. And I want to ask Pastor Reuben to come on up. Pastor Reuben is from Eastern Congo, and many of our members are from Eastern Congo. If you hear a couple of people talking during the service, they're not just being rude. They are interpreting the sermon into two languages now, into Burmese and also into, I don't know if it's Swahili or French, one of those languages. So thankful for those who are doing that ministry. And if that's hard for you to understand because of the other languages that are being spoken, you're always welcome to come and sit somewhere else where it might be a little bit easier. But Pastor Reuben, we thank God for you. Yeah. And would you please lead us in prayer this morning as we look at God's Word.
Yeah. Éternel Dieu des armées, nous te sommes reconnaissants ce matin. Nous te sommes reconnaissants pour cette journée de joie, une journée d'allégresse parce que nous sommes devant ta présence. Toute l'assemblée se réunit devant toi pour célébrer ton nom, pour louer tes œuvres merveilleuses. Merci pour ce que tu as fait, merci parce que tu fais des merveilles parmi nous. Nous sommes devant ta parole. Ta parole est une lumière pour nos sentiers. Ta parole, c'est le pain qui est tombé du ciel. Ta parole resplendit devant nous et nous donne l'espérance à son nom. Merci parce que nous sommes réunis, le pasteur est devant toi, devant l'assemblée, il va donner ta parole. Que le Saint-Esprit descende sur lui. Que l'inspiration qui vient du ciel descende sur lui. Afin qu'il y transmette ta parole conformément à ta volonté. Que l'assemblée reçoive, Seigneur, reçoive ta parole. Que notre vie soit transformée par ton nom. Que notre vie soit transformée par ta parole. Que le Saint-Esprit agisse. Que le Saint-Esprit parle avec chacun de nous à travers ta parole. Merci parce que tu vas bénir le prédicateur du jour. Merci parce que tu vas bénir le pasteur. Merci parce que tu vas bénir toute l'assemblée. Afin que ta parole soit écoutée et mise en pratique. Merci que ta volonté soit faite parmi nous. Nous prions ainsi au nom de Jésus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. It seems like the pipes are a little louder than normal this morning, doesn't it? Well, it's all part of just this walking in humble circumstances in an old building, right? I believe eventually we will replace this entire boiler system with about six or seven more forced air furnaces. So if anybody has six or seven forced air furnaces that they want to donate, we'll do that whenever we can. But we are this morning in the second sermon in our series on the Ten Commandments. And last week we introduced this series and we called it Words of Life, realizing that many people, when you hear the word Ten Commandments, you think of things like a burden that you can never keep, or you think of a God who is only there to judge those who fail. And yet the commandments are given to us, we said, in the context of a relationship. Just a reminder of what we talked about last week. I think we've got some points here. God's laws are for those who are in relationship with God. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And so they're for those who are in relationship with God and those who have been rescued by God. God's greatest act of deliverance in the Old Testament was to deliver his people from Egypt. And then he gives them these laws to help them know how to live as God's dearly loved people. They belong to him. And to know how to live in relationship with God as those who've been rescued by God. But also, God's laws compel us to run to Christ for redemption. That passage that Roy read earlier talks about our inability to live perfectly according to God's law. But it's not that the law is sinful, it's that we are sinful. And so who will save us? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And the law then compels us to run to Christ, and it shows us how to live as representatives for Christ, as his ambassadors in this world. And so the law is our words of life. Psalm 1, last week we talked about being this picture of what it looks like to live in relationship to the law. The psalmist said, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And it gives us this picture. He's like a tree planted by the water that yields its fruit in seasons and its leaves do not wither. We want to be fruitful trees. We want to be leaves that yield fruit in season, planted by streams of water. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord. And so today we're going to look at the first of the Ten Commandments. I'd encourage you, if you weren't here last week, the sermon should be up online, but just as an introduction to the Ten Commandments, that might be helpful. But we're going to look at the first commandment. Before we do that, my hope is that over the coming weeks, we all memorize the Ten Commandments. Some of you can just rattle them off just like that. Others of you might be able to pick out three or four of them. But it's something that I believe we should know as God's people. What are the Ten Commandments that are part of this law that makes us fruitful? And so we're going to be going through them every Sunday. People have different ways of remembering things, right? For me, I'm one of those guys that remembers things with an acronym. And so I think of a guy named Nils H. Mastsi. Nils, there he is. Nils H. Mastsi. That's the Ten Commandments right there. Okay? So you want to say them with me? No other gods before me. Right? No idols. Don't make any images, carved images. L, the Lord's name. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't misuse the Lord's name. Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out, the Lord who created the world in 6 days and then he rested. So there's the first four, right? No other gods, no images. Remember, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. And then the next six, and these aren't strict divisions, but the first four deal more with our relationship with God, and the last six deal more with our relationship with one another. And so here we have the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, Jules' favorite. Right, Jules? Amen. Nils H. Okay, these get easier here, right? M-A-S. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. T. Don't bear false testimony against others. And then don't covet. All right? So if that helps you, go for it. Nils H. Mastsi. I don't know why it helps me, but it just does. And if you've got another way to memorize them, let us know, and you can come up here and lead everybody in a couple of weeks. So, all right. Today, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And every one of the commandments, one of the things we need to understand is that if it's stated negatively, it also has a positive side. And if it's stated positively, like honor your father and mother, it also has a negative side. So this is one of the commandments that's stated negatively. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't place anything else before God. But the positive side of that, what would the positive side of this commandment be? How would you say it? One God, and God is one God, and God is to be number one, first, right? In your life, first in my life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, we say, what is the chief end of man? What's the ultimate purpose that we were created for? To glorify God. See, Emily is one of the few people who actually grew up in the PCA, and so she probably learned this a long time ago, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It gets right at this very first commandment. No other gods before me. The reason you were created was to glorify God, to have him be number one in your life, to keep him first in your life. Have no other gods before me. And so I want to think a little bit about Israel and how they received this commandment. Remember, just a few months before they were there at Sinai, they were gathered at the mountain. And a few months before that, they were slaves. In Egypt, for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so they're in Egypt, and Egypt had over 40 different gods. All right? And the Canaanites had many gods, and all of the cultures around them, they had lots of different gods. And they had gods that were the gods of different things. So they had the god of the river, and the god of the sun, and the god of the moon, and the god of the stars, and the god of the seasons. And they get this, they had a god named Heket, who was the god of the frogs. The god of the frogs. They had many different gods, and they looked to these gods to help them in their time of need. And a lot of their gods dealt with things like fertility around childbirth or having children or around bringing in the harvest. And they would pray to these gods. They would make sacrifices to these gods. They would look to these gods and trust in these gods to help them in their lives. Not only that, but in Egypt, Pharaoh himself was a god. Right? He was a master. He was the Lord over the Israelites and forced them into slavery and hard labor. Bricks without straw. Being under bondage, forced labor. Even the murder of the Hebrew sons at their birth. And so you see, it's a land that's filled with many different gods, and it's a land that's filled with an oppressive ruler. And you remember the story, right? The Lord heard the cries of his people, and he saw. And he meets Moses in the burning bush, and he says, I'm going to send you, Moses, say to Pharaoh, let my people go. Of course, Moses feels unqualified. He wasn't looking for the job. God says, I'm going to use you. He sends Moses, and what comes next? Pharaoh just says, okay, go ahead. No. What do we see in there? Not the Ten Commandments, but the ten plagues, right? And what are the ten plagues? They are a demonstration of the power of Jehovah, right? Of Yahweh over all of these gods, right? The plagues relate to the rivers and turning the water into blood, and they relate to things like the hail coming down from the sky, and they relate to things like frogs, right? God is Lord even over the frogs, and the Egyptians have their own god of the frogs. Who's the greatest god? What it's a demonstration of is the power and the authority of the one creator God, Jehovah, Yahweh, who is the great God over all of the other gods, over creation, over Pharaoh himself. The Ten Commandments and this experience before the Exodus show that Jehovah God is all-powerful. He is the ruler over all of creation. But not only that, that he is their God, that he loves them. I am the Lord, your God, that he is their covenant God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so this whole giving of the law is in the context of the power of God, but also the relationship and the love that he has for his people. So for Israel, and for you, and for me today, we need to recognize that we should have God first. There is no other God, because he is the one with all authority and all power. But not only that, he's the one who loves you. He's the one who calls you to himself. He is the one who has bound himself to you as the powerful creator and the loving redeemer. Now, you and I don't live right now in a culture and a time and a place where we have competition between God, the one true God, and the God of the frogs. Right? We don't live in a world with gods that go by the name of Baal and Asherah, which were some of the gods of the Israelites, or the Egyptians and the Canaanites. We in the church here in the United States, in fact, grow up in a nominally Christian country, or maybe what's becoming a post-Christian country. But even our money says, in God we trust, right? In the singular? All right? And so we can sometimes think in this culture that we don't wrestle with this competition between the one true God and other gods the way that they did back then. We can say in the church, with the church around the world, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we can somehow say, because we profess one God, that we therefore don't struggle with this issue of idolatry. Or we live in a culture that is increasingly growing in terms of those who profess no faith, right? They call it the rise of the nuns, those who declare no religion or no faith. And those who are increasingly identifying in our culture as atheists. And so we can say, well, therefore, then this commandment doesn't really fit our context. Because we're either sort of a deist culture, a monotheist culture that says there's one God, whatever that God is like, or there's no God. We think that this commandment may not apply because it's either easy to keep or it's irrelevant. But that's a very shallow understanding of God and what it means to relate to God. Here's what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. So with this definition, even the atheist has a God. Even those who profess to believe in no God have something that they attach their heart to, or someone that they rely upon ultimately, maybe even themselves. And those of us who profess to be Christians, to worship one God, if we're honest, often cling to and rely upon hundreds of other things before the one true God. What we're going to see this morning is that we all wrestle to keep God first. We all wrestle to have no other gods before Him. In fact, you may know this story about the wisest man in all of history, right? What's his name? Solomon. Solomon in the Old Testament, the son of David. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the man who was the great king, and Solomon would come after him, and Solomon would be the one to build the temple for Israel in the Old Testament. And Solomon knew at the very beginning, when he was called by God, that he desperately needed wisdom. Solomon started off in a humble relationship with God, and in 1 Kings chapter 3, we hear this prayer. He prays, Lord, you have shown your great and steadfast love. He humbles himself before God. He says, I'm but a child. Therefore, give me understanding. That prayer in 1 Kings 3, if you read the whole thing, it's like a model. He humbles himself before God and he prays for wisdom and for an understanding heart. God answers his prayer, gives him great wisdom, and God also blesses him in so many other ways. And tragically, if you look at the course of his life, Solomon took all of these blessings of God, and his heart became very divided. He forgot to put God first. Solomon, in the course of his life, instead of trusting in only God, he amassed a giant army. A huge army of horses and chariots and those who would be soldiers, because he trusted in his military might before trusting in God. Solomon, over the course of his life, married over 700 wives. Ugh. We can't even imagine it, right? Some of that was for political purposes, to gain allegiances with other countries, again, because he didn't trust the Lord. He was trying to manage the situation. But some of that was simply to satisfy his desire for power and his sexual appetite. What became God in his life? Sex? Power? A desire for control? His own life and his own pleasures? In Ecclesiastes 2, he says this, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. And here's where it ended up. with his wealth, his prosperity, his power, his pleasure, as other gods before the one true God. Here's his testimony of where it ended up. He says, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. You shall have no other gods before me. Solomon's a tragic example of where life leads when you fail to keep the first commandment. And if you and I are honest with ourselves this morning, we're a lot more like Solomon than we might want to admit. In fact, many of us are not in the same place as Solomon simply because we don't have the money and the power and the ability to go there graciously. But we have so many other gods that compete with the one true God. Luther says, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. I want to ask three questions this morning to try to identify what those other gods might be. What might those other gods that we cling to and rely upon look like? And the questions I want to ask is, what is your greatest love? Where do you place your trust? And who is your master? What is your greatest love? Where do you place your trust? And who is your master? Because what you most love and most trust and most obey, those will be your gods. What is your greatest love? When the Ten Commandments are summarized, not only by Jesus, but in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, and this is something that every Israelite was required to memorize, to recite regularly. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love God with everything that you are first. We're going through the New City Catechism, and it just happens to kind of line up for a few weeks here. But question 7. That, again, you can get the brochure in the hallway. It's on the website. There's an app for your phones and your iPads. But the question says this. What does the law of God require? Did you say it with me? Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. That we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. Right at the heart of that, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. What do you love? Maybe another way to say that is, what do you desire? Maybe another way to say that is, what do you dream about? Any of you play that game in your mind when the lottery was getting really huge a little while ago? Right? If I had all of this money, here's what I would do. That practice is actually a pretty good way to identify what could be a god in your life. Right? I wouldn't work anymore because my god is pleasure. I would take a trip all around the world for the rest of my life because my god is adventure, or I don't know. Identify these gods in your life. And I believe that most of you do truly, deeply love God because he's loved you and he's captured your heart and he's given you his Holy Spirit. I love God. God came to me. I grew up knowing about him, but he came to me when I was 16 years old. He rescued me. He saved me. He has been so good to me. And yet my heart still wanders in other directions. There are these other loves that I have. I don't know what loves you have, but I love to be able to manage my life. I love to be in control. I love certainty. I love to be right. I love pleasure and physical comfort. And sometimes these become counterfeit gods in my life. And they keep me from loving God with everything that I have. Sometimes, as I pursue these other things, I actually hurt other people. Because I've put these other things first. What else do you love? We can love money very easily in our culture, right? Possessions, storing up treasures, finding our security in them. They can so easily become God. Jesus himself deals with this very directly, right? He says, you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We can love power, being in control. But if you love power, you're going to abuse other people to get more and more of it. You can love your health. Amen. Health is good. God's in favor of health, right? But if your health becomes the only focus in your life, what will you do when you lose it? I had a testimony about that in Adult Ed this morning. What is the greatest in your life? What do you love? Jim Carrey said this. Jim Carrey's a comedian. He's, of course, very famous, an actor, got a lot of money. And he said, I hope everybody could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so that they will know that it's not the answer. That's his testimony. He got everything he ever dreamed of, and he realized it wasn't the answer. We can love things and money and power and health. We can also love people. We are called to love people, right? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. But what happens if you replace that order? What happens if you put another person as your first love rather than God? If you love your spouse more than you love God, and you find over the course of your marriage that they simply don't meet all of your expectations or all of your desires are not fulfilled in them, what happens to your marriage? You begin to despise them because they're a false god. If you love your children more than you love God, you will live in fear that something might happen to them. You will actually be controlled by your children and you will fail to discipline them. I hope everybody would get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so they will know that it's not the answer. What is the answer? If you look into the law of God and you see that you've loved other things, let that law be the mirror that causes you to see your need to turn, to dethrone those false idols, and to run again to the one true God this morning. Run to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Receive the grace and the forgiveness of the Lord. And then by the power that he gives you with his Holy Spirit, worship him alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The grace of God is for you. If you, like me, struggle with loving things other than God. Second question is this, where do you place your trust? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. The Psalms are full of passages that call us to place our trust in the Lord. Here's one of them, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Of course, that was the military power of the day. Some trust in missiles or armies, or some trust in the power of government. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, the psalmist says, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. God is the one that is faithful. We can trust in him. The psalmist says this in Psalm 42. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in a time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, because our trust and our confidence is in God. Martin Luther said, what is the Psalter but meditation and exercises based on the first commandment? What are the Psalms? The book of Psalms, 150 of them, but a meditation and exercises based on the first commandment. You ever thought about that? You want to know what it looks like to have no other gods before God? Read the Psalms. They're constantly calling us to place our trust in the Lord. But again, if you're honest with me this morning, we can so often misplace our trust, can't we? I want to trust in another person to constantly be there for me. I want to trust in my education. I want to trust in my job. I want to trust in my bank account. I want to trust in my own resources. I want to trust in my ability to work hard. I want to trust in my physical strength and energy. Some people want to trust in their government, their politicians. Yeah, you laugh, but why are people so disillusioned, right? Because the government has failed to make everything right in their lives. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. How will you know if your trust is in the wrong place? You ever find yourself cynical, disillusioned, bitter, angry, anxious, worried? Very likely that is because you have placed your trust in someone, including yourself, or something, and you've been incredibly disappointed. And if that happens for enough years, you end up in a place of disillusionment and bitterness. What's the answer, dear friends? Look into the mirror of the Word of God. If you see that you've placed your trust in the wrong place, you don't have to stay in a place of bitterness or disillusionment. Turn from those other things and turn to the one true God who loves you, the Creator of heaven and earth, the all-powerful, almighty God who also loves you dearly. And place your trust in Him this morning. It's this great picture for me of what that looks like. You know, we often experience this most in our times of greatest trials, right? When life gets very hard, when you suffer, where is your trust? Of course, a community that has suffered for hundreds of years within our own country historically are the African Americans. Slavery, civil rights violations. I was reading about this past week. There's a song that's known as the Black National Anthem. This song was written in 1900. It was written in a school in Florida by one of the principals on Abraham Lincoln's birthday. And it was written at a time when somebody came from the school district. This was a segregated school. This is a story about a later time. This song has so many stories by it. But it was written for children who grew up in a segregated school that was separate and, of course, not equal. That's the context of when it was written. The poet Maya Angelou, some of you know of her, and when she was growing up, this song was sung when she was in the eighth grade. And there was an all-school assembly, and in her school, the superintendent of the schools came, and he gave a speech about all of the improvements in the local schools and how they had new equipment for their labs. But they didn't have any of this in Maya Angelou's school. These were going to the white schools. And so she was incredibly discouraged until they sang this song together afterwards. Just some of the lines from this song, if you've heard it, you might recognize them. Lift every voice and sing, till earth and heaven ring. Sing a song full of the faith that the dark past has taught us. Sing a song full of the hope that the present has brought us. Stony the road we trod, bitter the chastening rod, felt in the days when hope unborn had died. And then this is where it goes. God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, Thou who hast brought us thus far on the way, Thou who hast by Thy might led us into the light, keep us forever, in Thee we pray. In the midst of trials, suffering, oppression, it's a song of hope. Because faith rests not in the principal of the school. Faith rests not in the government. Faith rests not in themselves, but in the God who had delivered them and would deliver them. God is your refuge and strength. Trust Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. What do you love? What do you trust? Finally, what is your master? Whom do you obey? Who has authority in your life? The prophet Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. Someone or something will be master over you. Of course, many of us are trying to be our own masters, right? Trying to be ultimately in charge and in control of our own lives. Some are mastered by fear. Some are mastered by addiction. Addiction to money, addiction to power, addiction to drugs, addiction to sex, addiction to pornography, addiction to the approval of others. These are oppressive rulers, friends. These are false gods. If your master is power and control, it will consume you. If your master is pleasure, you will never be satisfied. If your master is your reputation, you will be driven forever to please other people. Romans 6, verses 15 through 18, talks about our master. Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I want to invite you this morning, friends, to exchange your God. You got to serve somebody. You cannot simply say there are no other gods, because you were made to worship. You were made to love. You were made to trust. You were made to obey. The only answer then is to turn from false gods to the one true God who will give you life. There's only one in the history of the world who perfectly kept this commandment. Do you know that? There's only one who loved his Father with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. There is only one who had no other gods before his Father, Creator God. There is only one who loved the Father perfectly. There is only one who lived every day of his life, thy will be done, not my will be done. There is only one who trusted. We have failed, friends, but Jesus has not. Fix your eyes on him this morning with me, would you? Philippians 2, I want to end with this. Philippians 2 points us to Jesus as the one who was obedient. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being born like you and me. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to invite us this morning to fix our eyes on him, to place our trust in him again, to love him, to obey him. Almost 25 years ago, when we were married, Stephanie and I received a gift for our wedding. And it's been on the wall of our house ever since. Wherever we've lived, 5 or 6 different homes. And you can see a picture of it there. Right at the center, for this great God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. It's been an incredible 25 years since we received this. God's incredible blessing, God's love for us, God's goodness to us, God's kindness to us, God's provision. It's also been filled with seasons of sickness and loss of jobs, filled with moving around the country and being relocated, struggling with infertility and miscarriage, struggling with questions about children and parenting and trials in life. But I found this to be true. This great God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. At the very top of this is this phrase from Joshua 24. Joshua is with the Israelites, and they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want to renew my commitment to choose the Lord this morning, to love Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, to have no other gods before Him. And I'd like to invite you to do that with me. I want to just take a few minutes here. Some of the musicians are going to come up and just lead us in a very simple chorus. But let's just take a few minutes and reflect on our need to trust, to love, to worship God, to come to Him. And then Pastor Roy is going to lead us in the Lord's Supper in just a minute.
Chosen me, love has called my name. I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins. I'm no longer a slave to fear.
If you want to stand now and gather in a circle around the room as we begin our Lord's Supper. We come to a time of worship where